attention, last time we worked our way down to verse 11 of John chapter number 8, and we're going to pick up at verse 12 tonight. Let me do say a few things, again, by way of introduction to the Gospel of John here. And that is that we're studying the Gospel of John probably from a different perspective of what you most often hear in fundamental Christianity. Most of the time, people, when they study the Gospel of John, they study it as though it was written in the light of the Pauline ministry and revelation. But really, if you're gonna study the Gospel of John, you have to study it in the light of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the details that occurred during the record as recorded by the Gospel of John happen at the same time during the details recorded by the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the information, when you study the Gospel of John, you need to study it from a proper dispensational perspective. You don't want to study it in anticipation or as though the Lord was anticipating the coming of the dispensation of grace. You want to leave the Gospel of John in its dispensational setting in which it belongs, and that is, of course, that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Lord, up there on that we can see. Let's make that page end. At any rate, so when you speak of the Gospel of John, you want to study it from the proper dispensational perspective. When you're studying the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you want to remember that the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything is built around that historical prophetic dispensational fact. So when you're reading the Gospel of John, while it is common to want to read Pauline theology into the Gospel of John, we strongly suggest that you don't do that. This is the way to study the Gospel of John. You need to leave it in its proper dispensational setting. And hence, when we study the Gospel of John, we are studying it from the dispensation in which it fits. It belongs to the nation of Israel. It does certainly have in view the salvation going to the Gentiles, but in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter number 12, not in accordance with the gospel of the grace of God committed to the Apostle Paul. The other thing about the Gospel of John you want to remember is that John says that he is writing the Gospel of John for the specific purpose of converting Israel. And what I mean by that, if you'll just turn quickly, again, this is a review here, go back to John chapter number 20. John chapter number 20. If you look at John chapter number 20, and then look at John chapter number 20, and notice verse 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30 and 31. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And that's the purpose for which John writes the book of John. In the Gospel of John, there are 8 signs, depending on how you add them up. You might also say there are 9, depending on whether or not, you know, how you add them up and so forth. But the bottom line is, whether there's 8 or 9, the fact is that John writes his Gospel around those signs. And as he says at verse 31, that these are written. The specific signs in the Gospel of John are written for the specific purpose of bringing the nation of Israel to an understanding and a conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Israel needs to believe in order to have life through his name. This is not the gospel of the grace of God committed, you know, later to the Apostle Paul. Okay? Well, with that in mind then, let's go over to John chapter number 8. Let's go over to John chapter number 8. Okay, Jim O'Board, could you see if you can type in a Y there? We're just checking with some technical things here. Maybe we just want to see if your keyboard is. We've got everybody red dotted, but we're not sure if we are doing this correct or not. Maybe let us know if you can. Okay, so evidently it is working there. All right, very good. Okay, great. Okay, excellent. Well, let's go on. Yes, we do. Thanks for asking. And we're looking for a dating in Seattle. She usually posts the verse for us. I don't see her on with us so far tonight. She usually Welcome Grace to Not Law 77. So we'll see if she gets up here in just a few minutes. Okay, let's go on to earnest then. What we saw in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is, of course, the scene where the Lord Jesus Christ, in a type and a picture of the millennium, is in the temple teaching Israel. Again, that's just a type and a picture. Obviously, it's not been fulfilled yet. The scribes and the Pharisees bring unto him this woman taken in adultery, and they demand of him a question what he should do, what he says they should do. And you can see at verse 5, now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They don't really, you know, care what his answer is. They're just trying to find a way to accuse him. They don't really care what's right or wrong, right? And they think they have the Lord trapped here, because on the one hand, if he says stone her, then he will, they're thinking he will lose favor among the people because he will not have showed mercy and compassion. On the other hand, if he says, well, forgive her, then they will accuse him of not following Moses, and hence disqualifying him to be the Messiah. He has repeatedly said that if they would have believed Moses, they would have believed him. So he's repeatedly indicated his connection with Moses and coming to fulfill Moses. So they think they have him trapped. But what we find, when the Lord Jesus Christ reaches down and with his finger writes on the ground, you know what he's doing? He's doing something that he did about 1,500 years before this, on Mount Sinai, when he with his own finger wrote the commands of God and gave them to Moses. Remember that? We looked at that last week in Exodus chapter 30, 31, 32. Okay? So when he's sitting down and he's writing in the dirt here, writing in the sand, you got to know he's either writing specifically that command about the adulterer or about all 10 commands or something. But when your Bible says, with the finger of God he wrote on the ground, that should absolutely in your mind connect with a couple of other passages in the Old Testament where the finger of God is mentioned. And here is God in their midst, and they're bringing this woman taken in adultery as though he didn't know this. And they're trying to find fault with him. And when he bends down and writes with his finger on the ground, he's doing this on purpose to cause them in their thinking to go back and remember another time when something was written with the finger of God. Here is their Messiah, God in the flesh, the Word in the flesh in their midst, and they're trying to find fault with him. Well, what happens, he says, of course, that him that is without sin among you can't, you know, be the first to cast stone. So really, who's the only one that could have cast the stone at her? Only the Lord. He doesn't do that. And what happens is they're convicted by their conscience, so they go out. And then if you look at verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Notice the question, hath no man condemned me? And she said, no man, Lord. The fact that she calls him Lord, what did we say about that last time? If there's ever a point in her life where she did become a believer, it's probably right there. And she says, no man, Lord. You know what I'm saying? Well, at any rate, and Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We'll come back to that in just a moment. What we saw last time is that the Lord clearly is demonstrating that he is the same one that appeared to Moses and gave the law to Israel back there in the Old Testament at a time when Israel... Moses is up in Mount Sinai getting the law. What was Israel doing at the base of the mountain? Committing adultery. They were taken in the very act. What was true of this woman was true of the nation in their history. But did God condemn the nation back then? He could have, but Moses interceded. There was a mediator that stood between. And hence God manifested himself to Moses as a God of judgment, but also a God of what? Mercy and forgiveness and compassion. The same God that appeared back there is this God right in their midst. And yet they're rejecting him. But he's demonstrating that even under the law covenant, God could extend mercy. And that's what he's done with Israel all along. Time and time and time and time again when Israel should have received judgment, he extended mercy. And so when he says, neither do I condemn thee, that's really important because at the first coming of Christ, go back with me to John chapter number 3 here. Go back to John chapter number 3. Look back to John chapter number 3 and look at verse 17. Look what, as we've already discovered in John. John 3:17 says this. For God sent not his Son into the world to do what? To condemn the world. It was not at the first coming of Christ that the Lord Jesus Christ came to condemn. You understand that? That's not going to be until the second coming of Christ. Read Revelation 19 and you read the book of Revelation and his fire, okay? And it's either like burning brass as though he burned in the oven. When he came the first time, he came with mercy and compassion and grace, full of grace and truth. And by the way, again, that's not the grace and truth committed to the Apostle Paul. That's the grace and truth promised in the New Covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 37, and so forth. All right? At any rate, you can see in this passage right here, for God sent not his sons of the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. When he says to this woman back in John 8, hold your place in John 3, we're going to come back there in a minute. When he says to the woman here in 8:11, as do I can be, he didn't condemn Israel on this version. He came and was looking for those out of nation at all that would respond to his call. He's mostly God. And he is not trying to work the math. He said this in time and in timing. When you read modernist view of ministry, they have Jesus Christ out to everybody, but converting and so forth. That's not the case at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking for those in the nation of Israel who are looking for him. The Lord Jesus Christ is for those in Israel who already have founding of the Old Testament on their soul. And the word he aims and preaches in a matched word. And they'll have ears to hear. Wait a minute. That's not like that word in Isaiah 5 that I read. That's not the passage that the Messiah would do. This must be the Messiah. So the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for those in Israel who have the word of God in them upon which they are able to decide whether or not he is the true Messiah. We're going to see in a few minutes here that the seed, the Sadducees and Pharisees don't have the word of God in them. That's why they don't believe him and trust him. That's why they cannot hear his word. Okay? So when he says, neither do I condemn thee, it's not his first coming in which he was sent to condemn. It's going to be his second that he's going to, you know, sent to judge the unbelieving nation and so forth. All right? So look at verse 11 again. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Remember that she is a type and a picture of the believing remnant out of the nation of Israel. Those in Israel who are taken in the very act. Those in Israel who know they are sinners. The publicans and the sinners that come to him and know they need to have life in his name. She's a picture and a type of that little remnant. Okay? Now, as we proceed in the rest of the chapter, there's going to be a lot of things that stand out, but what is going to just be set in total, complete contrast are going to be these two groups in the nation of Israel. On the one hand, the scribes and the Pharisees. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ and those few that believe in him. On the other hand, it's going to be the scribes and the Pharisees doing the deeds of their father. And on the other hand, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ doing the deeds of his father. On the other hand, it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ identifies their father as the devil. Describing the Pharisees as the devil, their father being the devil, and on his hand, it's going to be his father as the true and living God. So you can see this great contrast here that he sets forth as the discourse continues in this chapter. And you can see where it culminates his claim in John chapter number 8 at verse 58, jumping ahead to the end of the chapter, John 8:58, and notice what it says here. John 8:58 says this, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what does it say there? I am. Where did that first appear in your Bible, that phrase there, I am? Exodus, you betcha. When God came and appeared to Moses, and Moses said, who shall I say sent me unto thee, unto them and so forth, and God said, I am that I am. You go tell them that I am sent me. Well, guess what? The great I am that talked to Moses is the great I am that's here right now. And so isn't it interesting that at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 8, when he writes down the same with his finger, that's a throwback to Exodus. And at the end of the chapter, when he claims to be the great I am, that's another throwback to the book of Exodus. The great I am that spoke to Moses to deliver them out of Egypt. Even when they came out of Egypt and were guilty of adultery, taken in the very act, the great I am had mercy upon them. Even though the law said, yes, they could be stoned, they should be judged and so forth, even way back then had mercy upon them. Okay? So you can see their result, verse 59, then they did what? They took up stones to cast at him. Imagine that. Their Messiah right in their midst, and there's response. That's a picture of the spiritual darkness that they're in. Now, darkness is going to be a real key in this chapter. Go back with me now at verse 12. Let's pick up at verse 12. Pick up at verse 12. Notice verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them. Remember, there's still a crowd around here, and remember, this is still taking place in the temple. Look at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, so there's this crowd that was around him and so forth. The Pharisees brought this and interrupted this thing. They brought this woman in, and then they kind of backed off, but there's still this little crowd around, right? If you'll jump at verse 20, These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. See that? So he's still in the temple, and there's this crowd around him. So what he's saying in the temple. And of course, you remember he's already said things like, my father's house and that type of thing. All right, later on he's going to say they've made it in the feast. So look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Before we can proceed, we've got to make sure we understand some issues here. Let's first of all think about that phrase, darkness. That little phrase there, walk in darkness. In your Bible, almost exclusively, there might be one or two, just a few exceptions to this principle here, but that phrase, darkness, is almost always a reference to Satan's kingdom. And it absolutely is in this context, no doubt about it. Okay? So, the reason I bring this up is that when he's saying walk in darkness, he is not primarily talking about conduct. He is talking about identity. Let me say that again, and it's an important thing to understand. When he in this passage says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, he is not primarily talking about conduct, though obviously conduct is involved. Rather, he is talking about identity. He is talking about location. He's talking about being in his kingdom as going to be his kingdom. Okay? Now, why do I say that? Let's do some lessons here. Let's get a couple of references in the truth. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 26. In your Bible, almost always, the phrase darkness is a reference to Satan's kingdom. There's a couple of places where it may not be. Although I think it is, but I'm not going to say 100% because there's a couple of places I'm not positive on. But in times you certainly see that as well. Yeah, like because they walk in the darkness of their mind, the ignorance of their mind, that type of thing, like in Ephesians 4:17, Romans 1, and so forth. Okay, but even at that, they're walking there because of their identification with Satan and his kingdom and so forth. All right, look at Acts 26 if you would. At verse 17, delivering from the people, Acts 20:17, delivering from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, watch this, and to turn them from, watch this, darkness to what? To light. From the power of what? Satan unto God. In that verse, darkness clearly is associated with the power of Satan. Light clearly is associated with the power of God. Darkness in that verse is a reference to location. It's a reference to identification. And secondarily, it's to conduct. Because they are in this. That it belongs to Satan. They belong to Princess World. Why walk they walk? Okay? It could even be human good, but it's still darkness, right? Okay? If they're not saved, well then whether it's human good or evil, it's still wrong. It's still the fruit of the flesh. At any rate, you can see very clearly in that passage that darkness is a reference in that verse not to conduct, but to location, to identification. They belong to Satan. They're in his kingdom, and hence their conduct is accordingly. Okay? But then another passage of Scripture. Go with me to the Colossians chapter number 1. Look at Colossians in chapter number 1 here. Look at Colossians in chapter number 1. Yeah, similar type of thing, verse 13. Colossians 1:13, it says, who hath delivered us from, watch this, the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the what? Kingdom of your Son. The passage, if I say kingdom for kingdom. Now that verse is not talking about Israel, it's talking about you and me today in the dispensation of grace, those who have come to faith alone in the blood of Christ alone, but the point is the same. The darkness in these contexts is a reference to Satan's kingdom. And those, we were in Satan's kingdom. We were in darkness. That's where we were a part of. We were in Adam. We were lost. We were in Satan's kingdom. And hence we walked accordingly. Okay? Another reference, Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 8, Ephesians 5, verse 6. As for ye were sometimes what? But now are ye what? But darkness in that verse is not a reference to conduct, a reference to identification. It's who we used to be, but we are not that anymore. We are light in the Lord. Therefore, we ought to walk as children of light, okay? Now, so when the Lord's saying over in John chapter 8, verse 12, we're going to look at another passage here in a minute, in John 8, 12, then Jesus is saying, I am light of the world. He that followeth me shall not what? Okay, again, he's not talking primarily about conduct, though obviously conduct is involved. He is talking about if the authority of him will be taken out of their identification with Satan and his kingdom and placed into the flock. You see what's going on there? They're going to be taken out of their identification with Satan and his kingdom, and they're going to be placed into the little flock, the Jewish kingdom church, not the church of the body of Christ. Okay? Now, look at that passage again. It says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. See the phrase there, walk in darkness, walk in darkness? John the writer is going to say something else about that in his first epistle. So go with me to 1 John chapter number 1. 1 John chapter number 1. And there's a great deal of misunderstanding in 1 John chapter number 1 dealing with the whole issue of whether or not we need to confess our sins or do we have total, complete forgiveness or that type of thing. Most of the confusion comes from a failure to rightly divide the word truth. Most of the confusion comes from trying to take instructions that God gave to the nation of Israel and trying to apply them to the church of the body of Christ. They come from trying to put the church of the body of Christ, but as believers today, under the law system. Under the law system, Israel did have what you might call a short account system. They had a system where they had to confess their sins and so forth. All right. Well, in 1 John chapter 1 here, John is not writing for you and me today as to how we should get our sins forgiven today. How many of your sins are forgiven when you come to Jesus Christ? 100%. 100% of past sins, right? Of all sins. How about all? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, some people say that, okay? But there you go. When you trusted Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, every single one of your sins were forgiven by the blood of Christ. Actually, by the justice of God based on the blood of Christ, okay? I mean, if there's even one sin that you don't have forgiven, now you're not in Christ, you know? And you've got to get that thing taken care of sooner rather than later, you know what I'm saying? So every one of your sins are forgiven. And John is not writing what he's writing here for the purpose of, telling us how to confess our sins every day and so forth, although that is standard interpretation in 1 John. According to the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, John is an apostle of the circumcision. And he's writing this epistle here to and about the nation of Israel, and specifically its doctrine for Israel during the tribulation period. With that in mind, John, in the Gospel of John, is telling the believing remnant how to identify who is in the true remnant as compared to who's an apostate, who is counterfeit. In the Gospel of John, in 1 John, there's like 10 different tests that John gives the believing remnant as to how to identify whether somebody is a Judas or not. Remember Judas? Judas was right among the 12. He did the signs and miracles and wonders with the 70, right? But he wasn't a believer. He went out and so forth. So in 1 John here, John is writing to the nation of Israel how they can identify, he gives them 10 different tests, how they can identify whether or not somebody is in the true fellowship. And the first one is, are they in darkness or are they in light? Are they saved or are they lost? It's that simple. When he says here in 1 John chapter number 1, start with me at verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with who? Us, the believing remnant. See that? And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. See, the true fellowship is between the Father, the Son, and the believing remnant. And anybody who's not in the believing remnant, they are not in the true fellowship. So then he's going to go on and explain how somebody can get in that true fellowship and how to identify somebody, whether or not somebody is in it. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard, which we have heard of him to declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That sounded quite a bit like John chapter number 8, didn't it? When Christ says, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Well, it's going to sound a whole lot more in just a moment. So in verse 5 again, we're in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I mean, that's unequivocally, see that? No darkness at all. There's an absolute division between God and his kingdom and Satan and his kingdom. Okay? Two absolute, totally different realms. Okay? Now, notice what he says. Here's the first test. If we say that we have fellowship with him, okay, if somebody comes along and says that they're in the true fellowship, that's the sense of the question here, right? If we say that we have fellowship with him and, what, walk in darkness. Now remember, the issue in that verse, walking in darkness, is not conduct. It's location. See that? Did I say that right? Okay. The issue about that in that verse is not conduct, it's location. If somebody comes along and says, hey, we're in the true fellowship, but we don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, what do you know? What will they know? Then they're not in the true fellowship. In John chapter number 8, that's what's going on. It's a picture of where is the true fellowship and those that are in the counterfeit fellowship. They kept saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, we be Abraham's seed and we're never in bondage to any man. Well, the problem is they're in darkness, and hence their conduct is conduct in darkness, of course, all right? They're not in the true fellowship. That's what's going on in John chapter number 8. So he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you know, we do not the truth. We're not in the truth. It says, but if we walk in the light, that is, if they're in the doctrine, if they're in the rule eminent. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then guess what? We have fellowship with one another. We're in the true fellowship there. It's that, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Even in Israel's program, they had cleansing from all sin. Isn't that interesting? Even in Israel's program. Now, just in reading verse 6 and 7, hold your place, we're coming back to it, and go back to John 8. Doesn't that sound a lot like John chapter 8 there? Just reading 1 John 1, verse 6 and 7, doesn't that sound a lot like John 8, verse 12? Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, the light in John 8, 12 is the light of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, well, that's what he said. If they follow me and they walk, they'll have the light of life and so forth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In 1 John, John is explaining how he's identifying the location of true fellowship and how to identify whether someone is in the true fellowship. Simply put, are they walking by faith in the fact that Jesus is the Christ or not? If they're not, then they're not in the true fellowship. Look at verse, I'm back in 1 John chapter 1 now. I'm back in 1 John chapter number 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know what the Pharisees are going to say in John 8? Fundamentally, they're going to say, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, but not us. Fundamentally, that's what they're going to say. They're going to say, we've never been in bondage to any man. We be not born of fornication. See that? They're denying their very need. They're the ones, basically, in verse 8 here. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness, by the way? How much? How often can you be cleansed of all unrighteousness? As often as you have unrighteousness, right? Well, what happens to unrighteousness once you trust the blood of Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's all gone. You know, so your first time one night just doesn't apply to you. You know, like the concept of, well, I got to do it and confess my sins every day. What should we do when we sin?
Try not to do it.
Well, you have to. Okay. When we find ourselves sinning, what should we do? What would a walk of faith lead us to do? What would sound doctrine lead us to do when we sin?
Recognize and thank God that He paid the price for our sin.
Okay, so recognize it and thank God that it's already been paid for. What should we do? Okay. Okay. But what should we do? We're missing the obvious. We should stop. You want to know what's better than asking God to forgive us something for He's already done? It's to stop the thing. Think about that. You get a guy, and maybe he's got trouble with alcohol or that type of thing, and he's stuck in the bottle then. Oh, God, forgive me. Let me take another drink. Oh, God, forgive me. You know what? Yeah, the devil.
If you could stop, you wouldn't need the Savior.
Yeah. So, and what is Romans 6? The comment was that we could stop, we need a Savior. But think about what Colossians says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What does mortify mean? So to death, yeah. The walk of faith, when we catch ourselves involved in sin, the walk of faith will say, wait a minute, that thing right there put my Savior on the cross. That isn't who I am in Christ. This is not what He died for. So a response of faith is, I got to stop this thing. You see, we can ask God all day long, God forgive me, God forgive me, God forgive me, and we just go back out and do it. That our asking forgiveness is not sincere. It's Roman Catholicism all over again. And you go confess my sins on a party Friday night, so I can confess my sins on Saturday so I can take communion on Sunday. Type of thing. I mean, I did all that. Although I had to do it. I actually, my pattern was a little bit different because we used to race motocross on Sunday, so I'd have to go on Friday night, I'd go confess my sins so I could go to church on Saturday, so I could race my motorcycle on Sunday. But anyway, it's the same concept there, it's just, playing with God. But, there you go. Well, what I'm saying is, and I don't mean to make light, I know we don't mean to make light of it, because sin is a very serious issue, but back to the point here is, John is not writing what he's writing in 1 John for the purpose of telling us how to get our sins forgiven. He's not even writing this for the purpose of telling Israel how to keep short accounts of their sins. Rather, in Israel's program, they needed to recognize their sin, and as it says in verse 9, if we confess our sin. I mean, that's almost a direct quote out of Leviticus 26, verse 40 to 46. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John is writing, explaining how it is that somebody out of Israel can become part of the believing remnant and how to tell if they are. Okay, and you can see it's an issue of where are they walking. Are they in Christ's kingdom or are they in Satan's kingdom? If they're in Satan's kingdom, they are in darkness, no matter how plain they look on the outside. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees, what did Christ say about them? Outside you're what? You're white as sepulchres. Man, yet outside you're just clean as can be. But inside, full of dead men's bones. You betcha. You see, and so on the outside, man, they looked pretty good. But they were in darkness. They were in Satan's kingdom. So we're about to get to John chapter number 8. I realize that's a lot to try to get in that just that there. The whole rest of the chapter is going to be built upon this fact. That He is the light of the world. The kingdom of Christ is in Him and so forth. He is the one that is the prophesied Messiah. He can bring in the kingdom. If they'll be associated with Him, they'll have light through His name. If they're not associated with Him, they are in darkness. So John 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I don't want to delay too much longer before we can get on to the rest of the verses, but I tell you, you've got to meditate upon that verse there, the last part of verse 12, but shall have the light of what? Life. Now that's spiritual life. That's not Adam's life. It's not Adamic life. It's not just human life. But it is the light. It is the understanding that comes from having the life of Christ. Let me use an illustration if I can. How many of you, when you got saved, can liken, in a sense, your salvation unto the lights going on? I mean, when you got saved, and all of a sudden, was there just a tremendous awareness of reality? You understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah, exactly.
Say that again.
It's like right in the vision, the first time you discover it, the lights
Come on. It's like that book all of a sudden became a new book. Well, when you got saved, when you genuinely got saved, you know what? All of a sudden the Bible meant something to you. And you just had an awareness about life all of a sudden. Things that you just were clueless to before, all of a sudden you kind of had an awareness to. You understand what I'm talking about? Well, that's true because what you got, you received God the Holy Spirit. In fact, God the Holy Spirit, you were sealed with God the Holy Spirit. You had eternal life. You got the life of Christ and everything. You had Christ in you. Well, when Christ says here that they shall have the light of life, that life there is His life. It's eternal life. It's the life that the Messiah was offering the nation of Israel. And the light that comes from that is going to be the light of the Word of God in them. Okay? So, again, I would just encourage you to think about that. We're not going to belabor that at this point, but it's a tremendous truth and principle in the Word of God here. So now watch what happens at verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Now, why are they saying that? What's the point there? Why do they say, you're bearing record of yourself, and therefore they're discounting
two people or two witnesses to make a fact?
There you go. Look back at John chapter 5, verse 31, just real quickly here. Look back at John chapter 5 and verse 31. Look at verse 31. Christ himself said this, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Remember that? When we study through John chapter number 5, how many distinct and different witnesses did Christ point to in John chapter number 5? Do you remember?
Three
numbers. It's in John chapter number 5. How many witnesses? Five, yeah, lo and behold, okay? In John chapter number 5, Jesus Christ points to five different witnesses that are witnessing to the fact that he is the Messiah. And in fact, by pointing to these five different witnesses, he really takes their thinking in all five cases back to the written Word of God. The first witness that he witnesses to is the witness of John. You remember that? Verse 33, he sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. And then he says, verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father had. There's the second one, the works, right? That's the second one. Verse 37, who's next? The Father himself has a witness. Look at verse 39, who's next? The Scriptures witness to him. And then look at verse 45, who's there? Even who? Moses, you see that? Verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he did what? He wrote in me. Five times the Lord Jesus Christ says, you know what? If you want to find out whether or not I'm the true Messiah, don't deny my word. That's what he's saying back up in verse, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's no credible evidence here. If I'm the only one that bears witness to being the Messiah, there's no credible evidence, there's no reason to believe. But you've got to go back and check John's record and see who he claimed to be. He was the prophet of Isaiah 40 and the forerunner of Isaiah 40 and the prophet of Malachi 3. You can go back and check the verses Christ was saying. The works that I do, you better go read Isaiah 35 and see if they bear witness of me. The Father himself, you better go back and see what the Father said about who his beloved. I will sing the song of my well-beloved. I've given a vineyard to my well-beloved. So the Father bore witness of him. The Scriptures, you go back. In fact, remember we talked about that the day of his resurrection, he begins that Moses and all the prophets, he expounds the Scriptures and all the Scriptures are things concerning himself. You know that? And then, of course, Moses. So he needs five of those. So when he says there in John 5:31, if I'm only witness, before the credible evidence, yet believe on me. So when he gives them all five witnesses, fundamentally pointing their thinking back to the Scripture, he's seen everything on the written Word of God. If what he's saying, if what he's doing, if it doesn't match the Word of God, then don't believe him. It's that simple. Well, jump ahead to John chapter 8. When they say, verse 13, that he's there for him, thou bear record of thy records. You see now when they say, they're going to call Jesus Christ out here. Well, it was. Jesus was then said to him, O I record of myself, my record true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Question. How did Jesus Christ know, clarify my question here. How did Jesus Christ know, as Son of Man, because he's both the Son of Man and the Son of God, right?
I know.
Okay. Okay, there you go. I love that. Students in the class. I know, teacher, right, let's go with me. Okay. How did Jesus Christ know whence he was, because when he says here, I know whence I came and whither I go. How did Jesus Christ as the Son of Man know that?
This is Leon. Because he was familiar with the Scriptures.
Not just familiar, but
he was the Scriptures.
Yeah, exactly.
We studied this before, he spent time every day in a personal Bible study with the Father. He studied that Old Testament. He read that Old Testament. And he knew the Old Testament was speaking about him. He walked by faith in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. He came and did for Israel what Israel never did, could do. He came was the Son of Man, Son of Abraham, Son of David. Think about that. What was wrong with the great, great Son of David, Solomon? What happened right in his life? He became a type of the Antichrist, which is interesting, isn't it? Most of us don't remember that part already, but you know, most of us think we're about written and tremendous, but for them, he's a type of the Antichrist, Son of David. Anybody in Israel's history, no matter how tremendous or even a man tremendous justice, it was probably the greatest paper of Christ in the entire Testament, and he maybe going that type. But even those, none of them are perfectly with God. You know that? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ walked by faith in the written Word of God. As he read it, he knew it was speaking of him and so forth. That's how he knew when he was and where he was going to go. Well, how come they didn't know when he was and where he was going to go?
They weren't doing their homework.
Okay, say again?
They weren't doing their homework.
They weren't reading the Bible. They weren't believing what they read, even when they read it. They were believing the scribes and the Pharisees. They were believing the tradition of the elders and so forth. The question is, back in John chapter number 7, he says, at verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and you know whence I am, and so forth. Look down at verse 35. Then some of them of Jerusalem, is not just he who makes you flow, but lo, he is bold, they say unto him, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know. See, there's a difference between the group of people speaking and the rulers. And then when you look over to John chapter number 8, specifically verse 13 is who? The Pharisees, there's the rulers. See that? So, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, back in John chapter number 7, when he says, ye both know me and you know whence I am, he's holding them accountable for what they should know. He's holding the nation of Israel accountable for what they should know. Okay? All right, but that's an excellent question. Okay, let's move on there. John chapter number 8. So, the fundamental reason why they did not know, they could not tell what came and whether he was going to go and so forth, because they just didn't believe the Old Testament. They did not believe the Scriptures. That's the bottom line. Now, watch what he says in verse 15. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And if a judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me to you. Okay, bye. When he says here, look at the issue of judging. You judge after the flesh, I judge no man, and yet if I judge, my judgment's true. For I am not own, but I am the Father that sent me. The Lord Jesus Christ was to do. Remember this first coming, he didn't come to judge the enemy. But if the Lord Jesus Christ was the judge, why would his judgment be true? What would the end base it on? The written word of God, exactly. Look it with me, if you would. Let me just see if I can find this passage. I think it's in Isaiah 11. Let me just look over here real quick. Yeah. I got the right verse. I got the explanation. Look at this here. Very interesting. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ going back. There's some poor thought that was a just branch that grow out of roots. The Spirit will shall rest on him. This is wisdom to understand, Spirit of power and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord shall make him, that his Spirit will shall make him of understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge the outside of his ox, neither rule after the end of his year, but which this man shall as the poor, and rule with equity for the meek of men. So, wait a minute, he's not going to judge after the sight of eyes, nor the end of his ears. How can he righteously? What's he going to use? Word of God. And God, so he says that here in John number 8, that verse means, and if finds, when I judge truth, I am not alone, I am the Father in me. He is trying completely and totally on the Word of God. It is also in the mere law that the testimony of who is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and yet also does. What say there? The Father sent and beareth witness of me. He said they unto him, where is thy Father? I mean, these guys aren't on the same page. They're just
paid. You notice, though, that amazing is the one thing we are going to be justified. One thing. It is the one thing that churches give least credence to all words of God. The most important.
That well put, I trust I've heard that. The one thing that he keeps coming to, the word of God, the great word of Legion. And you know, again, I know you don't understand. I understand where we're coming from in your own Bible. That's why one of the reasons why we make a big deal of your own Bible and believe every single word in it. Don't looking for reason to know the word. You know what I'm saying? I received an article recently, an individual, you know, just all these very reasons why you can't believe the Bible is not the word of God, why it's impossible the word of God to preserve the language and everything. All the stuff for time and, you know, all the stuff things we're in over and over and again. But I should suppose differently. That's the reason to believe the Bible. That's the reason to not believe it. It's a totally different mindset. I chose it by faith. Bible makes claims about itself, and I guess it's why it lies to the rest of the names of the things, and they say, well, you can't mean it. And have a thing. And like you said, you can't tonight. Either way. But I'm saying that in it, all the downs of God. And he says here, at verse 8, I am a bear witness of self. The Father sent me, bear witness of me. Then say unto him, with thy thoughts, Jesus entered. He neither owed me nor mother. If you had owed me, you should have known my Father also. Question. Why is it that they don't know him nor the Father? Why? It's simple. Because they believe Old Testament. Well, they have Old Testament. And they read it in the synagogues, but they didn't believe it. And because they didn't believe it, then they didn't have that structure of doctrine, their soul, on which identity did show up. Here the Messiah is in their right time. In fact, the forerunner showed up right on time. Both claiming the exact same, preaching the same message the Old Testament said they would claim a prick name at the time. John showed up claiming that what Isaiah told him to claim. The Messiah showed up claiming exactly what the Old Testament tells him to claim. And yet these guys don't get it. Why? Because they do not have that God structure of faith and Old Testament in their soul upon which identify he is the Messiah. So, in verse 20, he first spake Jesus in the treasury and taught in the temple, and no made hand to him, for his hour was not yet. We're reading it all the way John, not done. But, look at a great concept. Go back, if you would, 7, real quick. 7 verse, the Lord Jesus says to his half brother in this verse 6, then he said unto them, my time is not yet come, your time is always, notice the top word always, but it's always. Your time always. See, the second opponent's evil was already there, in control. The straw man had already had his house armed and protected. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was stronger than come to bind and pull the straw man, right? When he says your time is already, the satanic policy of evil already had total satanic control of the nation. So, by contrast, says the hour is not yet come. You see a great contrary and so forth. So look at verse 21. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and ye shall see me, and shall I miss it, where do I go, ye cannot come. Notice when it's verse 21 in John 8. Then said Jesus again unto them, you go back to chapter 7. He's already told the nation once that he's going to draw. He's going to go away. Go back to John 7, verse 33. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. And whither I am, there ye cannot come. Now who remembers? Where did he quote from?
Where did he quote from? Hosea 5:6.
There you go. It's not exactly a direct quote, but boy, it sure is close. And you know clearly that's what he's talking about. Hosea chapter 5, verse 6 in the context there. Hosea prophesied that their Messiah would go away during the tribulation period. He hide his face from them, and it would be in their affliction. They finally sought him, and hide for him, and in affliction they cry out, what? Really? Okay? Well, he prophesied what was the tribulation period, where John said, who was free from the tongue? the Lord who died, he's being decked by nations. He's going to go away. He tells verse 9 in chapter 7. Now he was in John number 8. John 8, verse 1. Then Jesus again to them, again to the nation, I go away, and ye shall seek and shall gain your sins. Whether I be can. He, of course, is returned to the Father. He's going to return to the Father, filled with the thing of chapter 7, verse 14, and fulfill Psalms 110, 1, and Jonah Psalm 2. He's being rejected, and as a royal exile, the Father's going to invite him to him and set right hand. And time to send that to make it his foot. We call that assembly. Okay. So, what they mean, people are so good to tell. And said you, or his himself, teaching said, where I go to come. That is so true. What they say the first time when he said to go? They say, well, no, among Gentiles and for Gentiles. Would he say, would he kill us? Because he says, because he says, whether I go to not come. These folks are confused.
It's true that they didn't know. A lot of people in the profession say, you know, it's like,
but what is it?
Yeah.
They're really good here. So, verse 1, then the Jews, will he kill himself? Did he say it? Whether you can't come? And he said to them, ye are from me, I am above. Ye are of this world, I am not of the world. What's he doing? Make an equation, make a contrast. Make an absolute contrast between Satanism and kingdom. Make a contrast between the place, the origination of his authority, and the place and origination of Satan's authority. And fundamentally, he's saying the reason that they're not getting it is because they're part of Satan's kingdom. The reason they're not getting it is because they've not believed the Word of God. Now, let me have you... I'm going to just kind of rabbit trail just for a moment here. For those who don't know what that means, we're going to kind of take a little bit of a detour, and then we are going to come back, okay, hopefully within the next hour or two, okay? But there is something that's really instructive here. There's a little phrase. Look at verse 23 again. And again, if we are going to kind of detour, and then we're going to come back, okay? So we'll not try to be going too long on this detour. We'll certainly try not to get lost, okay? He said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Now notice the phrase, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. When he says, I am not of this world, what does he mean? Is he saying that he is not physically on the planet? Is he saying he's not of human flesh? I mean, he is of flesh, right? Now, granted, he's one of the versions.
He is not of darkness.
Okay, he's not of darkness. When he says, I am not of this world, I am from above, what's he mean? From heaven, from the Father. That's where his authority originates from. Okay? Now keep that in mind and come with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is the very same passage here in John 18. It's repeatedly used by those who oppose dispensational approach Bible. And or those who say it shouldn't be the kingdom, the person of the kingdom literally, it should be spiritually. Look at John chapter 8 and verse 36. He answered, the kingdom is not of the world. It's not more of the world. Then would my servants fight that I not be delivered to you, but now is not from him. See? It's not physical. It's spiritual. The kingdom is in your heart. All you people believe to be a literal, physical, big, messianic, political, prophesied, literal meaning with the actual throne on the earth, nor Jesus Christ, nor his death. He corrected our thinking, right? So really, we take the Bible spiritually, not literally, because after all, the Lord Jesus says, my kingdom is not as well. So it's not physical. It's meant spiritual, because in your heart, right? Wrong. First of all, John 18 is set context. Second, it was said in the context for Jesus Christ repeatedly in his ministry and the forerunner John the Baptist repeatedly in his ministry from the Old Testament, where the Old Testament promised a literal, physical, earthly, Davidic, messianic kingdom on this planet centered in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ could not be denying the Old Testament prophets after his ministry telling Israel to believe the Old Testament scriptures. How in the world could he, his whole ministry, be saying, believe this, believe this, believe the verses, and then at this point say, oh, guys, I was just kidding. It's all spiritual. That doesn't make any sense at all. Now, when he says here, verse 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world, what do you mean by that? Is he saying it's not literal, it's not physical? No. Who's on the show when he's before Pilate? You betcha. Satan was the prince of this world. Who's in control of the earth at the time? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came the first time, he came as a lamb. Right? And only went to the slaughter. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, well, that's my point back in John chapter number 8. The holy place in John 18, we'll come back to it. When he says, I am not of this world, is he saying he's not physical? Is he saying he's spiritual only? Of course, he's spiritual. He can be soul spiritual. But is he claiming, well, I'm not really physical and so forth, and I'm not really actually physically standing on the planet? No, no. If I jump back to John 18:36, he has answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Or if it's not of this world, where does it originate from? From heaven. But he kept saying that, I'm going to go away. And where I go, you cannot come. Why couldn't they come? Because they were in darkness. They were in Satan's kingdom. And when he says in verse 36, Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were this world, my servant might, i.e. Revelation 19, that I'd not be delivered to those. But what?
No.
But how? Is my king not in the end? Oh, yeah, there is going to be a time when he's leading the army hosts of heaven out of heaven. He's on that water. And when he's heaven, he's all white and clean, but by the time he's there, he's covered in blood. You know? Anyway, he's spread out and white and clean, but all night out there, according to John 8. So when he's here, John 8:3, and says to them, from beneath, I am from above, ye are world, I'm out of the world. Again, being the contrast. He's explaining, I do not believe. Why? See, we do not trust because Satan's king was from the kingdom of the Father. I swear for you that you should die in your sin. For if you did not, I am he. I am who? Messiah. If you do not, that I be the body of you shall be your sin. Why? Because they are in Satan's kingdom, in darkness. There is this inside by their father the devil. Jump head and jump with it. But what does he say at 44? 42. I'm getting ahead of here, but in John 8, verse 40, Jesus to them, if God were your Father, what's the obvious point? God's not your Father. 44. Who is Father? Ye are your Father. Who? The devil. In chapter number 8, John is Christ is explaining what? In John 14, like it is, they cannot believe. They cannot believe because they don't believe Old Testament scriptures. The reason they cannot believe in the Father, they don't believe that Old Testament. They're in a kingdom. When he says, back at verse 24, I therefore in you that ye shall die in your sins, for ye believe not that I am he, that is the Messiah, ye shall die in sins. Then they unto him, who art thou? And he said unto me, even the same that I sent to you from the beginning. Well, who have you been claiming to be from the beginning? The one that comes from the scriptures, you answer. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. You see here that Messiah has total, complete, absolute dependence on the Word of God. Look what he's saying. I speak to the world those things which I've heard of him. Remember what I did before, and I said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ had a personal Bible study with the Lord every day. Morning by morning, he wakened his mind here, morning by morning. The Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Spent time in the scriptures, meditating upon the Word of God.
Morning, we can have one
too. Oh boy, you got to repeat that.
Christ is to say what's more amazing is that we can have one too.
You know, we can have that personal Bible study with the Lord every day. That's good. Okay. So when he says here, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him, see, he's got utter complete dependence on the Father. They answered not, and he spake to them of the Father. Said Jesus to him, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. Now that is an amazing statement. Because, see, Christ isn't saying in that verse, when they lift up the Son of Man, they're all going to go, oh my goodness, he is the Messiah, and all of a sudden all of them be converted. Because were they? No! You have a record of maybe one or two, like maybe a Roman soldier and one of the thieves on the cross and so forth. Yeah, you didn't believe. But you actually do not have the masses of Israel converting at the cross. So what role does he need? when he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. What then does he mean? Okay, he followed one. What else? See, most of the time you hear people at that verse, they say, he's a creature of Christ, so he'll be converted. Of course. No. When he says, when he lifted up the man, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. Now, what took Christ to go to the cross? Question. As the Son of Man, had he experienced death?
No.
As the Son of God, had he experienced death? No. Jesus Christ is going to enter in something that he had never experienced before, but that he was about in the Old Testament. When you read Psalms 20, he says, God, my God, why thou forsaken? He said the cross, but he went before going to the cross, and who was going to go on the cross? He was going to have those experience that in garden caused him to sweat drops blood water. It is agony as he provides. As he's thinking through those very Old Testaments, like Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and so forth. No, he's going to enter into a battle with Satan himself on us. Then he's going to have to enter into a battle and have all wrath of Almighty God poured out upon him after Satan has dealt with him. And as he thinks about that, he knows he's going to have to do something he's experienced for. And he prays in the garden for. So he says, lay in here. We have lifted up out of man, and he shall that I am, and that I am of mine. You know, it's probably going to be the final proof that I am the Messiah. He's not saying he doesn't believe on him. He's saying that cross is going to be the absolute final proof that I am the one that can, and the only one that can come and do the perfect will of God. Now, do you have a question or a comment?
No, just a thought, because I'm sitting in the ground eating, and I mean, maybe
the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. One man fell by being deceived. The other man has a total faith, went through it, and gained victory. And this is tremendous. That's what we got on the thing. Okay. Sorry about that for those myself, but we messed up the microphone here. Okay. All right, so let's go. So you see the point of verse 28. He's saying that when they lift him up, that's going to be a testimony in and of itself. And if anything else, that he's the one who fulfilled this will. He's been through with it. Think about what him to go to the cross, having ever taken death before, and to have trust that the Father will do what the Father said he would do, that is raise him the dead.
And
we
do all of that, but we're still in the middle of our
end. Well, this is a little rebellion. He's going to the cross, trusting that the Father would raise the dead. And that would receive him. You read Psalm 22 when he had the declaration of to the end 22, verse 2, and so on. Thanks, boy. I appreciate you for throwing it on and so forth. Look at verse 8 again. Thank Jesus, and when he has put up the man, now you know that I'm he and that I'm nothing myself. By the way, think of the Father, too. What does it take the Father to go through? He had the revision calling for perfection. He had the leadership of those made managing perfection. Here you had Pilate and Gentile being together, Psalms chapter 2, and they were together, so it's bright things asunder as to where the Quranos, remember? Here you have angels walking, because did they come back and do the angel abort? And what would the Father do? The Jesus Christ's public ministry was started by the Father saying, thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am one, I am well pleased. His public ministry start with the voice from the Father saying, this is in whom I am well pleased. In fact, look at verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. What does Jesus Christ claim about the relationship between him and the Father in that verse? Absolute, total, 100% unity and agreement. Think about what he says. Number one, he that sent me is with me. Number two, the Father has not left me alone. Number three, for I do always those things that please him. But would you fast forward to the cross? When he says, my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. There was going to come a time when the Father would forsake him. Why, praise hell, if the Lord Jesus Christ always did the Father's will, was in 100% union with the Father's will, and at least at this point he says, the Father has not left me alone, Why, pray tell, would Jesus Christ from the cross pray and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fact, you betcha. He became sin. You know, for Israel, and then we now know through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Christ paid as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, according to Paul's, you know, protect a maid and a preacher. So, look, you know what? Look at your comparison. Go through Malachi chapter 3. Look at Malachi chapter 3. We are going to wrap it up here in just a couple of minutes. We appreciate everybody's patience and time this evening. We're going to look at Malachi chapter 3. This will be a blessing if you'll see this. Over in Malachi chapter 3, Malachi, of course, is a prophet raised up to lay a series of indictments against the nation of Israel and call them to repentance, call them to change their mind, and to become part of the faithful, believing remnant, that little group and remnant in Israel that would fear the word of the Lord. Malachi 3, verse 16. Then they that did what? That feared the Lord. See Malachi 3, 16? Mm-hmm. Then they that feared the Lord. That's a reference to the little remnant out of Israel that was going to respond positively to the Word of God. Okay? That's who John is looking for, John the Baptist. That's who Christ is looking for. That little remnant who would fear the Word of the Lord and would respond positively. Okay? That becomes the little flock. Alright? Now, at any rate, watch this. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, like Simeon and Anna, when she went out and spoke to all those that were looking for redemption in Jerusalem. Remember that? So it says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and heard it. And guess what? A book of remembrance was written before him for who? For them that feared the Lord and thought on his name. That's the prediction about the believing remnant there. Now watch what the Lord says. And they, the believing remnant, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, when? In the day when I make up my jewels. Now what does it take to make diamonds and precious heat? When that says, in the day when I shall make up my jewels, prophetically, that's going to wind up being the tribulation period. That's what he says. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will do what? I will spare them as a man that spareth his own son that doeth what? Do you see this? What did Jesus Christ do? He served him. He feared the Lord. He thought on his name. He always did that which was pleasing to the Father. But was he spared? No. He was not spared so that the remnant could be spared. And we now know, of course, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that Christ was not spared so that we could be spared. So anybody by faith and blood of Christ could be spared. Isn't that something? You see, go back to John chapter number 8, when he says in John 8, verse 29, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, 31, and we'll try to wrap it up here. You know, the Apostle Paul does say, be ye followers of me, and when he's halfway done writing the book of Philippians, he says, finally. So he has only halfway. So see, actually, technically, if I said finally, we can actually go another hour and a half. But we're not going to do that. Let's just go over to Romans chapter number 8 here. What's this? Verse 32. He that what? Spared not his own son. That's the opposite of what Malachi said. Isn't that amazing? Malachi 3, verse 17. Yes, sir, not his own son. Well, let's wrap it up to tonight. Go back to John chapter number 8. And as he spake these words, verse 30, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to them which believed on him, if you continue my words, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We're going to pick up there next time. There's a lot more to go over. Let me have you make sure that for your homework for next time, once again, you need to read the entire chapter number 8 of John. You need to read several times, okay, to get the flow. But what you're seeing is the great contrast here between the Lord Jesus Christ being from heaven, being the Messiah. It's His kingdom. He is the light of the world, as compared to the scribes and Pharisees being in darkness and being part of Satan's kingdom. It's a great contrast between the two kingdoms. The reason that they cannot believe, because it is not that God in eternity past chose them not to be able to believe, or, you know, that kind of little Calvinistic concept and so forth. That's, no, the reason they can't believe He's the Messiah is because they don't believe the Old Testament. If they would go back and believe the Old Testament and look at the Scriptures and then see whether or not what He's saying and doing matches the Old Testament, and then if once the cross occurs, if they would go and listen to what He said and see the events and so forth and match it with Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, it would all dovetail together and they could believe. But that's why I said, you believe not that I'm He, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins because you're still in that satanic kingdom and so forth. All right? Any questions?